If you would please turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Our text this morning is going to be verses 11 through 13. As we continue in this series of exploring this magnificent book that teaches us so much about the nature of the Old Testament, about the supremacy of Christ, about the way in which these things pointed to him and were but shadows of what he is, and the work of God's people that we are called to. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Let us hear the word of God. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall, according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you, we rejoice in song. We sing your praises. We praise you and rejoice that Emmanuel has come, that there is joy for this world in knowing that a sinner can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come to examine your word today, these verses, that you would make evident the intentions of your Holy Spirit, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place and make your scriptures clear to us, that you would speak through your servants with unction, with clarity, and in such a way that those who are here would know that they have heard from the living God, that they would heed it, that they would respond to it appropriately, with trembling at the threatenings, with obedience to the commands, and Lord, with embracing the promises of your word, to the rejoicing of your gospel, and that you would do all these things in such a way that they would know that this is not the work of man, so that they would give no glory, honor, or praise to your servant who we ask you would hide behind the cross. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to be moving fairly quickly this morning, so I hope that you will be able to follow me. If you need to take notes as we go along, this is probably the Sunday to do it. I warned the elders but when we were praying before the service that I'm hoping to keep this under an hour, because there's so much material that's here, but it can't be divided and it can't be segmented, and I can't make two sermons out of this one. But what we're looking at over the course of the text this morning is really an image of being laid open and exposed before God. Perhaps one of the easiest ways to explain this is one of the ways that the terminology from verse 13 was used in the first century, where it says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. These words for naked and open were often used in reference to the ancient gymnasium. And for those of you who have studied history or are familiar with those things, the word for gymnasium actually comes from the word naked, because back in ancient Greece, that's how you wrestled. Granted, if you look at, you know, the modern theatrical wrestling that takes place, they haven't progressed a great deal beyond that. A speedo doesn't really progress far beyond the actual naked wrestling that was present in ancient Greece, but it was about just their humanity being pitted against another's humanity. But the word for naked there, we're familiar with, but the word there for open actually comes from the word for neck. And it's kind of surprising until you actually look at it in that context. And we're going to deal with it in another context as well. There were two uses for this. But in terms of wrestling, this was used to describe the fact that the man's neck was exposed. Basically, that he was pinned, that his head was down, his face was up, that all things were clear, and that there was no recourse left for him. And that's the kind of image that we're dealing with in terms of being present before an omniscient God. That we are naked, that we are exposed, that we have no recourse to hide. And that all things are laid bare before him. And I want to deal with the course of the sermon this morning really in 4 points. The first is the labor to rest, which is our first, focusing on our first verse, verse 11, which we'll move quickly through. Then the sword of judgment, then the sword of grace, and finally the application. So, the labor to rest, sword of judgment, sword of grace, and application. First, we are looking at this labor to rest. Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And this is actually shedding a new kind of light on what is declared by the preacher or Kohelet in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 12, where it says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet." When we look at this concept that we must be diligent to enter into that rest, lest we fall, according to the same example of disobedience, we are given a call from God to labor diligently. This word has been translated as hasten, as labor, as study diligently, take pains, and my personal favorite, make every effort. This is the kind of exhortation that we are being given in this labor that is unto rest. And it's unto a now rest as well as unto an eternal rest. In the now rest, it is about mortifying sin at any cost. Recently in our evening series, your other pastor was going through Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, where it is described the kind of vigilance and tenacity with which we pursue sin. Willing to be cutting off of the hand or the eye rather than to persist in sin and be lost forever. That's the kind of mortifying sin that we're examining here. Make every effort to this rest. And we talked about how when you go through the Old Testament and you look at the children of Israel in Canaan, they were called to a labor that was for rest. They were called to a labor of eradicating the people that were in the land of Canaan, an expression of God's judgment. And it's an image to us of how we are to deal with sin in our own lives. And like the children of Israel, whenever we give quarter to sin in our lives, whenever we give allowance to sin in our lives, when we make provision for the flesh, just like the people that were in the land of Canaan, it always comes back. And it always comes back in force. And it always brings sorrow and grief with it. But we are called to labor diligently, to take pains, to make every effort in the mortifying of sin unto rest, and in the clinging to the Christian Sabbath unto rest. And we've already spent a lot of time proving this, and that's why I'm moving so quickly. We're revisiting a lot of the same themes. But to think of the language that's being presented to us here of making every effort to cling to that Christian Sabbath because of its means to that which comes before and that which comes after. Within the Christian Sabbath is means unto the mortifying of sin and achieving that rest in this life. It is in and of itself a rest from the things of the world wherein we come together as God's people and we invest in the things of glory. No longer investing in the labors of this world that are all passing away, that will be only a small fraction of that which will be folded up like a garment and will be changed out at the end of days. But rather it is a glorious day wherein we receive the means of grace that enable us in the mortifying of sin and that prepare us for that eternal rest. For indeed we are ultimately laboring towards an eternal rest. Hastening, laboring, taking pains and making every effort unto eternity. And this is in terms of that labor is in terms of proving faith over apostasy, as we've seen in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Ensuring that we will persevere unto the end. Making our calling and election sure, as Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 10. Following after God and making every effort to prove our salvation before Him. Not to one another, not to evidence to one another and prove that we are the greater Christian, but to ensure that we are indeed children of the living God. And all of this is against reliving that history of the children of Israel that were lost in the wilderness, that were barred from God's rest, who were described here in our verses as unpersuaded, meaning that they had a heart of unbelief that evidenced itself in their actions. And they received an exemplary punishment on that. And this is that which the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, warns us against, saying, this is what happens to the people who do not follow after God, who are not His people, who do not truly believe in Him. Therefore, hasten, study diligently, make every effort unto that eternity. Make that effort of mortifying sin. Make that effort, that every effort to be with God's people and to partake of those means of grace and to prove your faith over apostasy, making your calling and election sure so that you will rejoice in the glory of your master. Now, all of that is fairly revisiting material from things that we've already dealt with, and that's why I've moved so quickly through it. And if you haven't been here for those, then I apologize, and I would encourage you to listen to those as they are present on sermon audio, or you're always welcome to come and talk to me in person, and I'm never short of sermons. I'm always glad to preach. But now we move into the other two verses of our passage, verses 12 and 13. And first we want to examine it as the sort of judgment, and then we will come back to examine the same verses in a different light as the sword of grace. And as we come into these verses, we are posed with what we might call a false dilemma. In verse 12 it says, for the word of God is living and powerful. And all of this is an exposition of what the living of God is, a description of how it functions and what it is capable of. But there's been a lot of ink spilled over these verses over a debate about whether this is Christ or whether this is Scripture. Whether this is the man himself or whether this is a description of the gospel that is wielded by the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about that phrase, wielded by the Holy Spirit, because we're going to be dealing with that a lot as we come through. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, in one of the famous passages of Scripture, wherein, especially for young boys, this is a great passage. I remember when I was a little guy, we went through Ephesians 6. When I worked with young men, especially with grade schoolers, I love to go through with the boys on Ephesians 6 and describe the whole armor of God. Because that's a great time for examining those kinds of things. But when we come through the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told of a number of different images, but one of them that we often misunderstand is that of the sword. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So that's the kind of thing that we're dealing with here in Hebrews chapter 4. And it's that which is wielded by the Spirit. When we think of the sword of the Spirit, we tend to think of the Bible that we hold in our hands. Sometimes this has been taken very literally by people. They like to hold up the Bible and say, I carry my sword with me. And the concept that a lot of people get into with that, unfortunately, is that this is their fencing sword with which they will now engage in intellectual debate and prove themselves to be smarter. Oftentimes with Calvinists, they've got their sword ready not to deal with the devil, but to deal with the Arminian or the Roman Catholic. I'm ready to do battle with them. But the concept of the sword of the Spirit is actually the sword that is guided and is instructed by the Spirit. It is that which is held by the Spirit itself. and is wielded against man, not man against man. And indeed, as we carry it, it is effectual. As we wield it in one sense, it is effectual, but it is truly wielded and made effectual by the Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, we only hurt ourselves with it. But there's a false dilemma here about debating whether or not this is Christ or whether or not this is Scripture. But I submit to you that it is indeed both. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God Almighty." And we don't have time to go through all of this passage, as much as I love it. But what we're seeing here is a description of Christ and his word that proceeds forth out of his mouth as a sharp sword. It's both. The scriptures are Christ. The scriptures declare Christ and reveal Christ. And it is through Christ that God is revealed to man. We don't have to divide this up and talk about, well, is this about Christ as he is in himself, or is it about the scriptures themselves? Because it's actually both. Both of these things are present here. It is immediately the scriptures, because we don't have Christ present before us, but it is the power of Christ therein that makes it effectual as it is wielded by that Holy Spirit. And it is described as being living and effectual. For the word of God is living and powerful. The word here is actually literally energy. It's the word we get energy from. It's energetic. It's full of power, and it is full of ability, and it is that which accomplishes its purposes. Telling us, under the concept that this is indeed a sword of judgment, that Christ is risen. He is not a historical figure to be forgotten like Julius Caesar, but that he stands in glory, that he is indeed risen, that he is perfectly able to accomplish his will, and that he is the terrifying judge that will return at the end of days to judge all men according to their sins. And in the here and the now, the scriptures proclaim that judgment to us and declare to us the reality of Christ. And it introduces this word of God that is Christ and the scriptures as a sword, introducing war imagery. The word here is literally a short sword. It's that which is used in Judges chapter 3:16 to describe the dagger, the long dagger that was actually used by Ehud to kill King Eglon. And there's a vast number of Joshua references wherein it's describing the labor of the people in conquering the land of Canaan. When it says people died by the sword, it's using this word here. And the reason I bring out the Joshua references is because our verses that we're dealing with this morning are in the context of Christ's supremacy over Joshua. This is something that is only briefly dealt with by some theologians, but it's important for us to focus on. Because it's contrasting Christ as this two-edged sword as being greater than Joshua. Joshua wielded an earthly sword and was able to accomplish a great deal by the work of the Holy Spirit, guiding them, by God providing for them and going before them and bringing the victory to them. But Christ is a far better conqueror than Joshua could have ever been. Christ is a more efficient conqueror. Christ is a more effective conqueror. And Christ is one who not only conquers in death, but he is one who is able to turn his very enemy into his own children. And the spoils of war for Christ are far greater than that which Joshua took. Indeed, Joshua and the people were called to not take any spoils of war. They were called to that harem warfare where they were to lay waste to all things that were before them because they were defiled. But Christ takes those spoils of war, which are indeed defiled, but he makes them into a people for himself. Sinners that are saved by grace through faith and made children of the living God. But this sword is described as being the sword of Christ is described as being sharper than any two-edged or literally two-mouthed sword. Describing the fact that it pierces with ease into the person. As one South American preacher I got to hear the opportunity to listen to described it, he said it is sharp on both edges, meaning that wherever you touch it, it cuts you. It is beyond the capacity of the sword and it is beyond the capacity of the scalpel, piercing with ease even unto the joints and marrow. And this is to tell us that it is to be feared even beyond the capacity of man to persecute. The fear of man is one of the greatest things that we contend with as Christians. But God declares to us in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Christ is sharper than any two-edged sword to be feared. It divides and it exposes that which is deep and hidden unto the joints and the marrow, unto the soul and the spirit, exposing those things which lay deep within the heart, which uproots our hope in our own works. We can do great things in this life. We can accomplish magnificent things and we can gain great praise and adoration from men, but only because man is never able to perceive the reasoning and the purposes in which we accomplish those things. But God pierces to the joints and the marrow, to the soul and the spirit. And we rely on the hidden nature of our sin. Many have come through the course of this life and counted them and have been counted as being the greatest of saints because the sins that they harbored were secret sins that dwelt within the depths of their hearts and no man could perceive. But God was able to perceive. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, we see a similar description of Christ where it said, he had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And then in chapter 2, after the as it's going through the description of the judgment of God on Sardis, wherein he evaluates them, wherein he examines them, and he declares to them their sin that must be contended with. In chapter 2, verse 23, it says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. This is the sword of judgment. It discerns and judges thoughts and intentions as it's described to us in Hebrews. Even those things that are elusive to the self. It said that the only thing that man is never able to really understand is his own self. In John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, we see that this is not a restriction for Christ. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Christ discerns, Christ judges thoughts and intentions. And for us, discernment and judgment are sequential things. We have to discern, and according to the amount that we are able to discern, we make a degree of judgment upon those things. And we ought to be slow to judge as human beings because our discernment is always limited. But when it comes to Christ as he looks upon man, his discernment and judgment are one perfect, instantaneous action. Christ looks upon the heart of a man and is able to see perfectly all that is therein. And his judgment is perfect, as is his discernment. And all of this is to declare to us that no creature is free from giving this account, and no creature can hide, for indeed all of man will be judged, as he is naked and exposed and required to give account. And here we encounter another way in which these words are used. The language of Hebrews chapter 4 that we talked about in the introduction, where it says there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open. The other way that this was used, as we're told by one of the early church fathers, a man named Ecumenius, he says that this language was used to describe the animal sacrifice, to describe that which was stripped, the skinned, and hung up by the neck, and exposed to be gutted. This is the kind of judgment that is presented by the Word of God on those who do not repent. But now we come to something completely different. The sword of grace. In the very same verses, a very different image is presented for the children of the living God. And the first element of this is a very different kind of supremacy that Christ has over Joshua. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, we find this word that we have in our text as the short sword. In the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word, where it says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.' So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins." And here we see the supremacy of God, of Christ, over Joshua. Even in pages preceding it, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you might live." In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." It is Christ, as applied by the Holy Spirit, as this two-edged sword that circumcises the hearts of men. It is a word that is living and powerful, not just unto judgment and terror, but to bring the dead to life, to save sinners. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is a sharpness of precision and efficiency that exposes the sin and that exposes that heart of stone that we see in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, that heart of stone might be removed and that it might be replaced with a heart of flesh. This is that word of God that is described in prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." It is a living word that is powerful and effectual and divides the soul and the spirit. Now, in order to understand what's taking place here, we have to understand that soul and spirit are a little bit different than the way that we normally use them. When we talk about soul, someone who has great soul, we're normally talking about things that are more vertical and ephemeral. But when we come to the concept of soul, we're really in Scripture, we're primarily dealing with the concept of the mind. The word for soul in the Greek, in the that we see here in our text, is the same word from which we get psyche. Think psychiatric, psychiatry, psychotherapy, psycho. All of those things are all coming from that concept. It's what Freud called the ego. It's the mind. It's the self-actualization. And the same word is used as an adjective to describe one man that is contrasted to the spiritual man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, "But the natural man," and which literally here is the soulful man, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, and yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." So there's a contrast here between the soul and the spirit. And I don't take the breadth of that that some do and say that we have to be careful about every time we encounter soul and spirit and distinguish them. But in this case, we're describing the division between the soul and the spirit, because the spirit in the fall of all men has fallen to be dead in trespasses and sins. It has fallen to the level of that soul, of simple drive and of passion and of lust. It is dead in its trespasses and sins, but Christ, as the two-edged sword that is sharp, pierces even unto the soul and spirit, dividing the two, that the spirit would be revived and brought to life in newness of life, that we would be new creations. It is a sword that pierces even unto the joints and marrow, speaking of the inward constitution and framework of our being that has to be broken. Our constitution, our self-reliance has to be broken in order that we might be joined to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love." It pierces to the spirit and soul. It pierces to the joints and marrow, that we would be naked and exposed. And as I briefly referenced in our Sunday school this morning, this is actually an encouragement to true believers, especially those who are truly trusting in Christ, but have weak faith and have small works. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, we are told, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good, because indeed God perceives that which we labor in, and the spirit in which we labor to that end." In Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, there's a beautiful narrative wherein Christ is observing people as they come in to the temple and they deposit money. And it says that there were many who deposited great sums, but this evoked no response from Christ. But when the poor widow comes in and enters two copper coins, what is said to be the equivalence of a penny, he says, "This woman has given much." It was because of the spirit in which it was given, because of the dedication to God in which it was given. And so if you're here this morning, you may look at your own Christian walk, and you may think, "I have accomplished no great thing for God. I've never been able to go and speak to an atheist and convince them that they are truly wrong and that the scripture is true, and been able to bring them out of darkness and into life and win a soul for Christ. I've never gone on a missions trip to Africa and risked life and limb to try to bring the gospel to a cannibalistic tribe." But I tell you, if you have done the least of things with right heart, these are things that God delights in you. If your faith is weak, but it is truly a trust in God alone for your salvation, God perceives that spark. Even if your elders, even if the Christians that are around you, even if the world around you cannot see that faith in you, if it is there, then believe that God sees it. Because he sees to the innermost depths of man. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, and verse 10 and 21, we see a unique narrative. And I've spent some time on this already, not in this series, but in others, when we see the narrative of Adam and Eve, after they have eaten of the fruit, they realize that they are naked before God. And they attempt to clothe themselves in their own righteousness of fig leaves. It's a wonderful visual image for us. The first thing that Adam and Eve do after they realize that they are exposed before God is they try to take up seamstress work. They make the first line of organic clothing and try to cover themselves with fig leaves so that God will not perceive their sin. And God comes into the garden and they hide themselves. And when God calls Adam out, he says, "Why have you hid yourself?" And he says, "I perceived that I was naked and I was afraid and ashamed." But the narrative doesn't end there. God is brought to mind for Adam and Eve that they are indeed naked and ashamed before God. But it does not end there, because in verse 21, God clothes them in the skins of animals. He doesn't allow them to clothe themselves in their own works, but clothes them in the skins of an animal sacrifice. And this is to show us that we are naked before God. When we come under the conviction of sin and we realize our nakedness before God, it's not that we weren't naked before God before. It's just that we finally realize it. Just like Adam never perceived his nakedness before God until he realized that he was indeed guilty. And we are naked before God, but here it is declared to us in the book of Hebrews so that we would see our need and so that we might by faith be clothed in Christ's righteousness. Because Christ underwent God's wrath. Because Christ was indeed stripped and laid bare and exposed for our sake. He was wounded for our transgressions. He died that we might live. The effectualness of the sword of grace is only because Christ died for sinners. And we come finally to our application. First, I address the believer and call you to labor, to study, to make every effort to achieve God's rest. In current peace with God and assurance therein, having contended with sin, to engage in corporate worship, to lay up your treasures in heaven, to make your calling and election sure. I asked you this morning, has God's word pierced you? Has God's word circumcised and changed your heart? Has your spirit been revived? Are you joined to Christ and clothed in his righteousness? And I call you today to rejoice, to delight. As we sing these hymns, to declare with the boldness of your voice that you are saved by grace through faith, and that your hope rests in that which does not fade away. One of my wife's favorite sets of verses, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. The voice said, "Cry out," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And finally, I address the unbeliever. Has Christ pierced your heart today? Does that sword of judgment cause you to tremble? Has God exposed to you your sin and need? If so, please, today, do not cling to fig leaves. Your righteousness will not veil you from an omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing God. You are a great sinner, but no greater than those who are around you. And God, Christ, is a great Savior. Plead with God that His word would bring you to life. Otherwise, you will meet Him in judgment. I urge you, repent and believe that you might be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this, your gospel and your truth. Lord, please apply that word of God to our hearts. That you would circumcise our hearts, that you would renew a right spirit within us. That your word would not only be a sword of judgment, but it would be a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet, that we would be able to rejoice in the light that you have given us. Lord, if there are any here today who still have that heart of stone, Lord, we plead with you that you would pierce them, not unto judgment, but unto newness of life. That it would not be the sword of destruction, but that it would be that scalpel of surgery to save sinners. Labor in their hearts. Labor in our hearts. Save sinners. Edify saints. And glorify your name therein. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.